Father in heaven, thank you for a bright, sunny Lord's Day, the way the sun lifts our spirit, usually. And we thank you for bringing us into your house, inviting us graciously into the place where you dwell with your people. We pray that as we spend the day with you in this house, that we would learn to love you more, learn to see how much you care for us, and particularly in this hour as we study the atonement, the idea of all the things that Christ did for us on the cross. We think about Christ, God, buying the church with his own blood. I can't even imagine what that means for God to buy a church with his blood. But it shows us how much you care, how determined you are to build your church, to win and purify your bride, to win brothers and sisters for Christ. Help us, Father, as we think about these things, to realize how much you care for us, how much you love us, how much you are determined to bring us through to glory at the end. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, the topic is redemption or ransom. When I worked at big corporations, they did big corporate things. And one of them was to make mission statements. Actually, they made visions statements, mission statements, goals, and objectives. And those, of course, became the acronym VGMO, or VMGO, rather. Sorry. The big boss had his VMGO, and everybody down the chain, including a little old me at the bottom, had to have their own VMGO. They were all supposed to support the big bosses. So whatever I did was supposed to make my boss look better, and he was supposed to make his boss look better, and all the way up to the big boss. Mine was actually usually go home on time. I was a lot less ambitious than the CEO. I thought the company's mission statement should have been, well, they tended to be very foo-foo-y, very vague, diffuse, one might even say gaseous. They were everything except the kitchen sink, and sometimes the kitchen sink was in there too. I actually thought the mission statements should have been much shorter. I thought my company should have been make really good airplanes and make lots of money doing it. It seldom worked out that way. Well, Jesus gave us a very clear mission statement. And unlike the companies I worked for, he carried it out. Here is Jesus' mission statement. It's from Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What are you here for, Jesus? To give my life as a ransom for many. That's redemption. Ransom and redemption, very similar ideas. The gospel writers understood this, and each one devotes the bulk of his gospel to Jesus' last week, with the climax being his death on the cross and resurrection from the grave. Sometimes people say the gospels are biographies of Jesus, but they don't read like any biography we read today. Today's biographies start with childhood, growing up, all the influences. The gospels, with a little bit of exception, pretty much start when he's about 30. They start when he bursts on the public scene. And a lot of people don't even know where he comes from. And even then, they focus, as I just said, mostly on the last week of his life. Because they realized that the last week of his life was really what he came for. Sure, he taught. He was a great teacher. No one taught like him. But his teaching was really just an exposition of the teaching we already had in the Old Testament. He really didn't teach anything new. When people marveled, it wasn't so much that he taught things new, but that he taught them with authority. They said, now we've got the law from the lips of the guy who wrote it. Well, they didn't quite realize that, but it felt that way. They recognized this guy was not like all the other rabbis who just studied under other guys and study from humans, and study the text, and try to figure out what they meant. This was the guy who knew what it meant. I remember I said the whole Bible is just the story of two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. And the whole Bible, from Genesis 3 onwards, is the story of the second man undoing the failure of the first man. And when we look at how the New Testament in particular reflects on what the cross means, we find a variety of themes. There are many aspects or facets to Christ's death on the cross. In your handout, you'll see a table listing four key aspects. You'll see sacrifice, which we treated last week. Sacrifice addresses justice, the need for sin to be punished. Redemption, which we'll talk about today, addresses our bondage in sin. It treats us as slaves to sin and as a result of our sin. Propitiation, which we'll treat in another week, addresses God's holy wrath at our violation of his holiness. And then reconciliation addresses our alienation from God, bringing us into fellowship with him. As I said, we treated one of those facets last week. We'll treat another today, and we'll treat the next two actually together in the following week. So, redemption. Let's begin with the background, the Old Testament and New Testament background of redemption and ransom. Both in the world of Israel, in the ancient Near East, and in the Greco-Roman world of the time of the New Testament, people could become slaves to another because of debt or by being captured in war. In the Old Testament, we read about provisions for an Israelite who was in debt to sell himself, basically sell his labor to a master and work off his debt. That happened as well in the world of the New Testament. And of course, throughout history, people have become slaves through capture. Country, nation goes to war, and one of the things they get out of the war, in addition to gold and whatnot from the king, is humans. And they would become slaves. They would be put to work. In the Roman world, there was a whole range of slaves. At the lowest end, slaves were put to work in the mines. And that was basically a death sentence. They were just used as machines. At the higher end, they became doctors. Almost all the doctors in the Roman world were Greeks, because Romans had no interest in medicine. They weren't interested in biology. I feel for the Romans. The Romans were engineers, hard-headed, serious men. The Greeks were more ethereal. And the Greeks had knowledge of medicine that the Romans didn't have, and so Roman medicine was really Greek medicine. And you know, to be a Greek doctor working for the Romans wasn't terribly bad. They actually got paid, they had some status, and above all, they didn't have to work with electronic health records, which my doctor friends will tell you would have been a great boon. I had one doctor who told me that his practice was moving to electronic records, and he said, the day they go electronic is the day I retire. He didn't actually carry through. He lasted for another year. But then he did retire, and in a realization of the classic doctor caricature, he went sailing. You know, we always talk about doctors having boats, and I always joke about how many boats I bought for all my doctors. This guy actually did have boats and did sail and knew how to sail. So, you know, that's okay. If he actually knows how to sail, I don't begrudge him the money I gave him. Well, at any rate, people wanted to get out of slavery. Something about human beings. They don't want to be in bondage. Even if it's a gentle bondage, they want to be free. There's an urge to be freedom, for free. For the slaves in the mines, there was no hope. Only freedom for them was death. But a high-status person who was captured in war might be able to get up enough money. His family or his kingdom back home would get up enough money and buy him back, and that was called ransom. That happened in the ancient world. In a later time, so it obviously doesn't really throw light on our period, but you might recall, this happened all the time in medieval wars. You particularly might remember, if you're an Errol Flynn fan, Robin Hood. And what's the background? Okay, I'm seeing the English teachers nodding with joy. You remember the story of Robin Hood. The background is King Richard has been captured. And while they're waiting to get up enough money to buy him back, evil King John is ruling. He's so evil that what happens? Crickets.
Taxes
happen, exactly. And what that leads the high-end people, the low-end people never really have any say in things, but the high-end, the barons, there we go, Magna Carta. The high-end folks, the barons said, we're tired of this despotical, is that a word? This despot behavior, there we go, by King John, and let's force him to give up a little bit of his power, and that gives us Magna Carta, which is one small step towards a more free form of government that we used to have. Well, that's just background and a bit of frills. In the Roman days, a lot of Roman slaves, a surprising number, I should say, were actually able to buy their freedom. They could make a little money on their own account. They maybe got a little bit of a wage from their owner, and they were able to buy their freedom. Often when the slave had purchased his freedom, he would get a certificate testifying to his free status, and those people were called freedmen. Not freemen, but freed with a D in there, freedmen. Indicating that they had been slaves, and now they were free. And you might remember in Acts chapter 6, the people who stirred up opposition to Stephen, opposition which eventually led to his martyrdom, were members of the synagogue of the freedom. That's in Acts chapter 6, verse 9. This was a synagogue consisting of slaves who had been freed. The certificate also, by the way, might say that the freedman could never be made a slave again. And you're probably thinking of a few passages in the New Testament that echo this concept. So when the New Testament writers talk about Christ redeeming us or ransoming us, this is the thought world that people would have read that or heard those words in. They would have thought about a slave being in bondage and a price being paid to bring that slave out of bondage. We saw a lot in the last couple of weeks the plight of humankind in sin. Man has no chance of earning salvation by keeping the law. He has sinned once, and one violation is one too many. Remember in James 2:10, he says, forever who keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. I mentioned teaching high school and the check marks and kids wondering, do the check marks give me extra credit? And I would reply, I don't believe in extra credit. You got to get it right the first time. Now, there's a second exam, so you have a chance to do better the next time. But, if you did poorly on an exam, you can't go back and pretend it didn't happen by writing me a paper or a poem. I can't tell you. Well, I can tell you. It's twice. But how many times I had people writing me physics sonnets to try to get extra credit or just curry favor? And they were both pretty good. I was impressed. I couldn't write a poem to save my life. And these people wrote pretty interesting and funny sonnets about physics and about me. They were complimentary, which is, if you want extra credit, you don't diss the teacher. but the fact is, Adam blew it for all of us. God provides animal sacrifices and says they make atonement. We saw that last week. God says the priest will make atonement when you offer this sacrifice. And so in a sense, God is saying, yeah, this works. Trust me, this works. I have provided a way. But at the same time, any thoughtful Jew would have to say, well, I can't keep having to do this over and over. This doesn't seem like I want to say final solution, but I know that that's absolutely not the phrase I want to use. It doesn't seem like a complete answer. It can't be complete if we have to do it over and over again. And then a thoughtful Jew would have to be thinking, I'm putting my sins on an animal. But a human being is not like an animal. Human beings are made in the image of God. The animal is not. There's a disproportionality here. Can an animal's life really substitute for the life of a human? Well, you know, we read in Hebrews, I think it's 9:12, that blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for man's sin. Well, can a man substitute for another man? Well, here is Psalm 49, verse 7. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. Well, okay, no man can do that. Why not? Well, for one thing, a sinful man cannot substitute for another sinful man. He's got his own sin problem. So what are we going to do? Well, you know that it's often been said that the most comforting words in the Bible are, but God. This same Psalm 49, which in verse 7 says, no man can substitute for another man, goes on a few verses later, this is 49 verse 15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. The psalmist, it's the sons of Korah, by the way, who wrote this one, the psalmists are saying, no man can substitute, but God will redeem. God will ransom. God will pay the price. How will that happen? The sons of Korah, whoever they were, knew that somehow God would personally take on their sin. They probably had no real idea of how that would be, but they trusted God to make it so. And isn't that the story of the Bible so often? You trust God. You don't understand how it's going to work out. Sometimes you can't even imagine how it could possibly work out. But God promises to work it out. That was the faith of Abraham when he was told to sacrifice Isaac. And Isaac said, well, we got everything we need for a sacrifice except the victim. Where are we going to get a victim? And Abraham, who probably had no idea himself, said, God will see to it. Jehovah Jireh, as we say and sing today. And God did see to it in a totally unexpected way. So here's the Lord speaking through the prophet Isaiah that when he destroys Israel's enemies, here is the verse, 49:26, then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Well, again, who knew exactly what that meant? Who could even conceive of what that meant? We look back and we think, Yahweh was our Savior. Jesus was our Savior. A man became our Savior, a man who was also God. Our Savior and our Redeemer. There's a prophecy, however veiled it may have been at the time, which tells us that God himself will be the Redeemer. God himself will become the man. We'll see that in a moment. So let's now dive into the meat of today's class. Let's look at what the Bible says about Christ's death on the cross in terms of redemption or ransom. I'm going to take it under three headings. First of all, one or two passages on redemption in general, and then looking at it in terms of redemption from and redemption to. So actually for redemption in general, I'll just give you one text. I could have picked a dozen, but here is 1 Timothy 3, 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there was one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So there we see that there's a mediator. There's one mediator. There's only one way to God. And this mediator is somehow someone who can be between God and man. It doesn't reflect in this particular passage what that means, but to be a mediator, you have to be related to both parties in some way. So here's the mediator who's somehow related to God, somehow related to man. We know he's a man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. So there it is. The mediator gave himself as a ransom. We remember in Job, when Job says, if only there was someone, he's lamenting his distance from God, and he says, if only there was someone to put his hand on my shoulder and God's shoulder. A very poetic picture of what he longs for. Someone who can go between. Someone who can put his hand on my shoulder, he can be related to me. Someone could put his hands on God's shoulder, be related to him. And of course, that's Jesus. That's the incarnation. That's why it's so important that that Jesus was both God and man, true God and true man. This is what the church struggled over and fought over in the fourth century. Remember, the first big event in that whole history was what? 1,700 years ago last year, the Council of... Nicaea, the Council of Nicaea. Taught a class on this before I went under the knife. Tim Benson gave me a t-shirt the other day it was several months ago, when we were working on helping him prepare for ordination. A little thank you note, thank you gift, and it's in the form of style of other shirts that I don't actually recognize myself, but Connie said, oh, that's just like all these other shirts. And it says, ask me about the Nicene Creed. Evidently, I should have worn that today. So much for dressing up in my Sunday best. That didn't work very well, did it? Anyway, the Nicene Creed. And now I'm really going to regret this. And what is the great book that reflects on the necessity for God to become man in order for us to have salvation? The book is On the, starts with an I, Incarnation by Athanasius. Exactly. All right, well, that's what 1 Timothy is about in this passage, 1 Timothy 3. There's one God and one mediator, someone who goes between us. And so we see that there. We see that this mediator gives his life as a ransom. He's not just a negotiator. He provides the solution. And then you're thinking, ransom for all. What does that mean? Is everybody saved? If he ransoms all, is everybody going to be saved? If not, why not? Does the ransom not really work? If so, if he really is a ransom for everybody and it works, is salvation automatic? If it's automatic, do we need to present the gospel to them? Inquiring minds want to know, and you'll want to come for the week on redemption really work? Did the atonement really work? Otherwise known as the extent of the atonement. When I announced this class, someone came up to me, and the first question he had is, are you going to talk about the extent of the atonement? For many people, that's the first thing that comes to mind. And it will not be the first thing. It'll be about lesson 6 or 7 on my agenda. But we'll talk about that another day. The key point right now, though, is here we have the mediator who gives himself as a ransom. All right, let's talk about redemption from. What does God redeem us from? What does Christ redeem us from when he redeems us or ransoms us? Well, he redeems us from the curse of sin. Here is Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now, the curse of the law is not the need to keep the law. Sometimes too many Christians have been taught that. They'll say, wow, we're free from the law in the sense of you don't have to keep the law anymore. We live by grace. We're free from having to do regulations. Well, I hope you realize that doesn't pass the sniff test. How can we be free of the law when the law was given by God? How can we even say the curse of the law when God gave us the law? Did God give us a curse? Did God give us something bad? That's crazy talk. That's really Satan talk in the garden, doubting, causing Eve to doubt the goodness of God. How can it be when the law has been called the transcript of God's holiness? How can the law be a curse when Jesus himself said, in actually another part of his mission statement, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. That's Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. A couple of verses later, he says, "Cursed is everyone who teaches you not to keep the law." Oh, that's my phone making noises. It just baffles me now how people can produce entire study Bibles telling people not to keep the law when Christ has pronounced a curse on people who say, "Christian, don't keep the law." Well, so what is the curse of the law? The curse of the law is not the need to be holy as God is holy. After all, that's part of our salvation. Be holy as I am holy. I have saved you. I've washed you. I've purified. Now, walk before me and be blameless. Remember the covenant made with Abraham. I am making you, putting you in my covenant. Notice the grace comes first. You're in the covenant. Now, walk before me and be blameless. But of course, God knows we will not really be blameless in the sense of sinless perfection, and so he gives us the sacrifices of Leviticus. He gives us a way of dealing with our sin, and then finally he gives us Christ. No, the curse of the law is not the need to be holy as God is holy. The curse is the curse pronounced upon those who violate the law. The curse is upon those who don't follow the law, who don't walk in the ways of truth and holiness and justice and love. That's the curse. And that is the curse from which Christ has redeemed us. He's redeemed us from the penalty due to us by not keeping the law. So, he's redeemed us from the curse of the law. He's redeemed us from the power of sin. Here's Romans 7:14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Now, the word redemption ransom doesn't occur in this, but you know the passage, Romans 7, where Paul struggles with sin. I believe that this passage is describing the life of a Christian. Others think it is describing Paul before. It doesn't matter, I think, for my purposes. What it shows you is sin has a power. It has a power to compel people to do wrong. And in fact, it even has the power to compel people to do wrong that part of them doesn't want to do. To be a Christian is to understand civil war. To be a Christian is to understand part of you warring with another part of you, wanting to do the truth, wanting to do the right thing, wanting to do the good and beautiful thing, and part of you wanting to do other things, wanting to rebel, and the struggle to obedience. You hear people say, "Well, just let go and let God," and I don't think that's a very biblical view of sanctification, and I don't think it's a view of sanctification that actually fits with anybody's real experience. So there's a power of sin. We Christians still feel it, but we don't have to give in to it. Before Christ redeemed us, we did have to. And there's a host of passages about that. I won't go to those passages now. He's redeemed us from the power of Satan and demonic powers. The Bible teaches that in some sense, this world is under the sway of supernatural forces opposed to God, and these supernatural forces are Satan and his demons. So here is Ephesians 6:12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, it's frankly mysterious to me, maybe it's mysterious to you, exactly how this all works. Because on one hand, we're told God is complete control. God, there's no corner of the world that God doesn't have his power over. Nothing happens that is not according to the will of God. Well, that gives us comfort. It means that God is never taken by surprise, that no power will arise that can trick God. It does bring us, makes us wonder, how can God allow bad things to happen? And the word "allow" actually just sort of suggests a passivity. I believe the Bible says God is in control. He actually makes everything happen. How does that work? Well, this isn't a class in that. Come back some other day. I want to have a lot more time to prepare and to basically rest up after this class. I won't complain about Pastor Nicoletti having me do this right after doing the Augustine class. I won't do that because I don't hold grudges. I'm not that kind of guy. I don't remember these things over and over and bring them up. So here's kind of a mystery to me, at least. Maybe some of you see more clearly into this. God is in total control. But in another sense, this world is under the control. Maybe these people think they're under control and they don't realize they're being managed by God all along. But they're demonic powers, and they have power, and they have control over people. And Jesus has judged them and overthrown them. Here's a number of passages. Jesus said of himself in John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Then in Colossians 2:15, speaking of what Christ did on the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The first he is God, God the Father, God in general, triumphing over them in him, meaning Christ, triumphing at the cross. And there's a few more passages like that I could have brought up. Now, some of the early church fathers thought that humans were legally under the power of Satan, and that God had to pay the ransom price to Satan to free us. And they constructed some pretty elaborate ideas. One idea is that Satan actually had legal title to the world and to humankind, and that God had to somehow pay a price. There was another elaborate theory, which was that Jesus actually tricked Satan. Jesus offered himself, and they used it like a fish, and Satan put him on the hook. And Satan thought, I've won. I've killed the Son of God. And Jesus sprung back to life, totally befuddling Satan, who didn't expect this, and said, I beat you. And they constructed all this. Well, it was natural to ask, who is this price paid to? We've talked about the fact that in ransom or in redemption, there's a price paid. I should have given you this quote from John Murray, which is the idea of ransom or redemption is a price being paid to rescue. Well, it's very obvious that Christ paid the price. He was the price himself. His death was the price. That's crystal clear in the Bible. The Bible doesn't actually say to whom the price was paid. I'm going to come back to that, I think, in a minute. I will. I'll give you the answer in a minute. People want to fill in the gaps. Nature abhors a vacuum, and so do a lot of people. My wife, for instance, and she will tell you this quite cheerfully, she abhors a vacuum. She will give you an answer. You ask her a question, she will give you an answer, and she will give it to you with complete confidence. Most of the time, it will be wrong. She will make up an answer. She'd almost rather die than say, "I don't know." She wants to be helpful. People want answers. She wants to help them. "I'll give you an answer. And to make you feel better about it, I'll give it to you with total confidence." And we were talking about this last night. And she said, "Well, that's helpful because now you know that the degree of confidence you should have in my answer is inversely proportional to the degree of confidence I express in it. The more confidence I sound, the more suspicious you should be that I'm actually just making this up." Well, people want an answer to the question, to whom is the ransom paid? I'm going to talk about that in several places, mostly the next page, but not now. Let me give you another passage, which I think gives you a little more of the answer. Does Satan have power? What kind of power does he have over us? Well, here's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. "Since therefore," by the way, I can say all these things to you because Connie's not here. She's at the memory care unit being with her parents and seeing if they're going to come to church. And she always does that. Well, every other week she's actually sleeping in, usually because she worked the night before at the hospital, or on the off week, she's going to her folks to see if they're up to going to church and so on. So basically, I have a whole class where she's never going to be here. Unfortunately, she's discovered that these are all on the internet, and yesterday she was cleaning the house and listening to, I think it was lesson one, which was a real weird feeling for me to hear myself all through the house teaching. Kind of odd. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He's talking about the fact that Christ became made like us. He became our brother and sister. He took on flesh to be like us, an example of his wonderful care and love for us. He therefore partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Okay, Satan has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Here's a key. What kind of slavery were we living in? We were living in slavery, bondage through fear of death. What is Satan's power? Well, it's not his power to kill us. That's a result of God's judgment. Remember, that was Genesis 3. What is Satan's power? Well, recall that Satan is called the accuser of our brothers, who accuse them day and night before our God. That's Revelation 12, verse 10. The fear of death in Hebrews is not the fear of the fact of dying, the process of dying. After all, we do go through that. Christ has not saved us from the process of dying or the fact that we will all die unless the Lord comes in our day. The fear of death is the fear of what lies beyond death. Satan's power consists of bringing our sins before God, and particularly bringing our sins to our own mind, being an adversary, being an accuser, accusing us to ourselves, saying, look at what you did. You scum. How can you think you're going to go to heaven? You're a terrible person. And the fact is, although Satan is the father of lies in this one thing, he's not lying. When he brings up your sins, he's bringing up true things. And that's the power. We know that we are guilty of those things. And Satan's power is telling us essentially one half, one side of the story. He's telling us about our sins. And we hear those sins and we think, oh no, I'm for it when I die. The way Christ has redeemed us from the powers of the air, the powers of the world, and particularly the power of Satan, is by telling us that all of Satan's accusations now mean nothing, because all of those sins have been paid for. Last week we saw Christ as our sacrifice. Today we see Christ as the one who has paid the price to ransom us from all these, the bondage in all of its forms. So now the Christian has been set free. You can, when Satan brings up these sins and throws them in your face, you can throw back at him these words from Hebrews. Here's Hebrews 10:10. By Christ's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. Once for all. The offering, that sacrifice. And it's a once for all sacrifice. It accomplishes its work. And you can tell Satan that all of my sins were paid for on the cross. Or you can say these words. This is verse 14 of chapter 10, Hebrews. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. A single offering, not the repetitive offerings of Leviticus, which were teaching tools that point to this one offering. This is the one offering. And what did it do? It perfected. That's a very strong word, isn't it? How many of you feel perfect? What do people say? What do politicians say when they're caught doing the things politicians do with their staff and other women? We heard it last week, or 2 weeks ago, was it now? I'm not perfect. as if somehow that accounts for all of my, you know, drugging and raping people, if that's what he did indeed do. Well, God says that he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Well, first of all, that's a great thing to say to Satan. That's a great thing to say to your doubts and your fears when you remember your sins. But interesting enough, perfected, who is being perfected? Those who are being sanctified. Wow, you're perfect, but you're not completely sanctified. Isn't that interesting? Now, those of you who are really up on your Reform theology, you belong to the, you know, Reform theology club, you'll think, ah, rah, that's the already and not yet. I'm going to talk about that later, too, today. That's this theme, this way of looking at things that runs through the Bible and particularly the New Testament. The idea is that the battle has been won. You have been made perfect, but the fighting is still there to be done. There's a lot of fighting, and there's a lot of casualties to be taken, but the victory is sure. Well, as I said, we'll address that in a moment. Or finally, you can say this to Satan. You can say it to your own soul. This is Paul in Romans chapter 8, several verses that you see written in your handout. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Well, that's what Satan thinks he's doing. He's bringing charges against God's elect. Well, Paul says, who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. The person you're bringing the charges to, you go to the judge. That's God. Hey, judge. Hey, God. Look at what Mike has done. What a scumbag he is. But who's the judge? It's the God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Satan brings my sins and your sins to Christ, and Christ says, were you not paying attention? Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised, in other words, his resurrection from the dead, proves that God accepted that sacrifice, that it accomplished what it was intended to do, which was pay for all the sins of his people, to perfect for all time his people. It is Christ who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Not Mary, by the way, not the saints, Jesus. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers. These are all the, at least part of this, is the powers, the demonic powers that we've been talking about. Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the perfection, the totality, the completeness, the effectiveness of the atonement. Later in this class, I'll have a lesson called Three Theories of the Atonement. One of those theories is that the atonement is primarily about defeating the powers. And this bit that I've been talking about, redemption from the powers, from Satan and so on, is that theory in general. And if you want to impress people, think of Christus Victor, or Victor, if you want to pronounce it the classical way. That's a famous book that was written in the 1930s by a Swedish guy in Swedish, which is why nobody knew it for a while, because no one speaks Swedish. But it was translated into English a little bit later and became very influential. I'll talk about that. It's wrong in some ways and right in other ways, and I'll talk about why when we get to theories of the atonement. All right. Once again, I said, if redemption is, or ransom is, securing a release by the purchase of the price, and the price is not paid to Satan, which it isn't, there's nowhere in the Bible that says that. That's why the early church fathers, and it was only some of them, by the way, who thought that the price was paid to Satan. That's why no one believes that anymore. Even the Christus Victor people, who generally like a lot of this idea, don't think the price was paid to Satan. It's just no biblical support. Who was it paid to? Well, I already told you, some people like to fill in the vacuum, and sometimes we need to resist that. So here's a little bit of a digression on our knowledge of God. It has been long understood that our knowledge of God is analogical. That is, our knowledge is based on similarity. That's what an analogy is, similarity. Similar things are not identical. If they were identical, they wouldn't be similar. They'd be identical. And that means they're like in some ways and unlike in other ways. If we knew exactly as God knows, and philosophers call that univocal knowledge, if we knew exactly as God knows, we would be God. That means we would know everything that God knows, and we would know it exactly the way God knows it. But only God can do that, and we're not God. So that's our knowledge isn't like that. That's one end of the spectrum. If our knowledge of God or things was completely different from God's knowledge, and philosophers call that equivocal knowledge, if our knowledge was completely different, then there would be no point of contact. We would know nothing about things. We would know nothing about God, and that's obviously not the case. The fact is, our knowledge is similar. How can it be similar? How can it be analogical? Well, part of the answer to that is that we're made in the image of God. One part of the image of God is we can understand some things in a similar way to the way God understands them. You know, we see this all through the Bible. When we read about God saving by his mighty right hand, like Exodus 15:6, we shouldn't think that God has a right hand. We know that God is speaking analogically. He is saying he's powerful. He's like a man who has a strong right hand. He doesn't have a hand any more than he has eyes, which run all over the world. That's just a way of saying God knows what's going on. Nothing escapes his understanding. So we read the passage analogically, and one point of difference between God's ransoming and the way we ransom is that God doesn't pay the ransom to anybody else. This is where we need to avoid pressing the analogy, pressing the similarity too far, and to find every single point of God's redeeming us to be exactly like the way humans redeem. So the answer to this is, don't look for who God paid the ransom to. That's not the point. The point is that God paid the ransom, and the ransom price was Christ. All right, so all of that is redemption from. But we're also redeemed to. We are redeemed to freedom. Here is Galatians 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. As I've said before, I've been mostly using passages in which the word redemption or ransom or one of its cognates appear. I chose this, even though none of those words appear, because the thought is obvious. Christ has set us free, which is what ransoming is all about. Here, what he set us free from is the slavery of trying to obtain salvation through keeping laws, through human merit. You remember the background of the letter to the Galatians was there were people who were saying that Gentiles had essentially to become Jews through circumcision of the males before they could become Christians, and that they had to keep the whole Jewish dietary laws. Paul actually kept those, as far as we know, for all of his life. But he said, Gentiles don't have to do that. You don't have to be a Jew to become a Christian. And so Paul is saying, don't put yourself under this bondage of keeping the Jewish ceremonial law. Christ has set you free. Don't be put under the bondage of men. And of course, legalism has been one of the challenges the Christian church has always faced. Adding new requirements that you have to meet in order to be considered holy. If legalism is one of the curses of the Christian church, what's the other? The opposite of legalism is antinomianism. The idea that, you know, you don't have to keep the law. You don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. You don't have to, well, not sleep with your neighbor's wife, for instance, or not steal, not murder. Not keep the Sabbath. Whole class, and that's what mostly goes in our nation, in the evangelicalism I grew up in, there was a strong antinomian trend. All right, so we've been set free from these human laws. Then here is 1 Corinthians 7:23. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. Again, the danger is submitting yourself to men who made up human laws on what it means to be good and holy and so on. So we were redeemed to freedom. We were also redeemed to holy living. So here's 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you were bought with a price. There's the redemption language. So glorify God in your body. You were bought. You were redeemed from sin. Now, live like God wants you to live. Live in holiness and in your body. The context there is Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. It seems like there were Christians who were saying, you know, you just have to be spiritual. And all that matters is your spirituality. What you actually do in the physical body doesn't matter. So you can actually consort with prostitutes. But that's just the body. The body doesn't count. We are spiritual people. Bible's teaching is that body and spirit, body and soul, are a unit. I had a professor who always said, man does not have a body. He is body. That's part of your essence, to be without a body, as we will be in the intermediate state. If we die before Christ comes back, we die, we're with Christ immediately, but we don't have our resurrection body. And Paul describes that as actually being naked. It's a weird analogy. It's a weird way of describing it. It's obviously wonderful to be with Christ, but it's not complete. It's not complete until we get a resurrection body, because man is, he doesn't have, he is body, exactly. All right, so what we do in the body matters. And that's we've been saved to glorify God in our body. Then here's 1 Peter 1:17-19. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. That means living on earth. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So, because we've been ransomed by the blood of Christ, conduct yourselves with fear. This is, of course, godly fear, not craven fear. But it's the fear of displeasing our Lord, displeasing our Father. It means living in his ways. It means, as Leviticus says over and over, and the New Testament repeats over and over, be holy, for I am holy. And then one last one from Titus. This is 2:13-14. We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us, there we go, redeem, from all unlawlessness and to purify himself, a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So you see redemption, and you see redemption from and redemption to, all packed together. Redeemed from lawlessness, from our sinful ways and the penalty of our sin, to purify ourselves for a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. We're redeemed to good works. We're redeemed so that we can live the way God wants us to live, doing the things that God's people ought to be doing. And then one last main point on the outline there. Redemption is complete and yet to be completed. I already mentioned this. Here we go. So much of the art of living the Christian life is realizing the fact and the significance of what we Reformed folk call the already and not yet. Here's some examples of that. Our sins have been washed away, but we still sin. We still sicken and die as a result of Adam's sin. We have fellowship with God and the adoption as sons and daughters, but we still feel abandoned. We still wonder if God hears our prayers. We still cry out, "How long, O Lord?" We read that Christ has vanquished his enemies, but we see evil triumphing all around us. We have been brought into the unity of the body of Christ, his church, but we still find a lot of our fellow Christians deeply annoying. And we roam from church to church, hoping to find one that exactly fits our requirements. So I say that the art of Christian living is realizing that we wait in hope. The victory has been won. It is certain. But it is being worked out. And in a process that may seem way too long to us, but is exactly according to the wisdom of God. One of the fellows who particularly stressed this whole idea of the already and not yet was a guy named Oscar Cullman. The name is German, but he was actually a French speaker. I think he actually worked in Switzerland. So he's a real mess. Total babble of confusion. But he had used the notion of D-Day. Of course, he was, as I said, a French speaker. He was living at that time. You know, most of us weren't alive. Many of us were not alive. I love military history. You know, last night, Connie and I watched World War II propaganda movie on the genesis of the Spitfire fighter plane with David Niven and Trevor Howard, one of the last movies before Howard was shot down and killed by the Germans over the Bay of Biscay. And I live in that world. I think about D-Day every day. Apparently, a year ago, there was this deal where men think about the Roman Empire all the time. And that took me by surprise. I actually think about the Roman Empire from time to time, but I think about D-Day and Spitfires a lot more often. That generation is passing. We had men in this church who lived that life. We had a lady in this church, a Dutch lady, who I was talking about the movie A Bridge Too Far. I'm using that precious time here. A Bridge Too Far, which is about the operation where the Americans and the British, they dropped in some paratroopers and they were running up through the road there trying to get the port of Antwerp and liberate a good deal of the Netherlands. It did work. It was a glorious failure. Glorious is just a way of saying it was a failure, unfortunately. But I was talking about that movie with this lady, Frauke Boyle, some of you remember. And she talked about being a young girl, looking out the window, watching the German troops ebb and flow. She lived that life. Most of us forgotten. But anyhow, D-Day was a powerful image. And historians know, and actually the Germans knew. The Germans knew after just a few days of D-Day, when the Allies had a pretty firm foothold. Not a big one, but it was firm. They were not going to be dislodged. They were on the continent. They were in France. And they had the whole might of the Western world, the Western world's industry, and by that I mean the United States. And the Germans, the better, the more thoughtful German generals knew, we've already lost the war. It took almost another year. A lot of people died. There was the Battle of the Bulge. There was a lot of hard fighting. But the war was over, and everybody pretty much knew it. Well, Coleman used that analogy. He said, at D-Day, the issue was decided. There was still fighting and dying to be done, but the war was going to be won. And he used that to describe the cross of Christ. The battle was won 2,000 years ago. You and I have a lot of fighting to do, but the war's over. We're going to win. Our side is going to win. In a phrase that is used too often and used incorrectly nearly all the time, we can use it correctly. We are on the right side of history. Our God is winning, and our side is going to win. We may die in the process, but we will never truly die if we know Jesus. Remember that the great sin in the garden was the lack of faith. The lack of faith in the content of God's word, lack of faith in the truthfulness of God's word, and lack of faith in God's goodness. Because of that, God has ordained that the life of his redeemed is to be a life of faith. As we live in hope, waiting for the not yet to come to pass, we have the opportunity and the duty to do what Adam and Eve failed to do, to live by faith. And that already and not yet dynamic is found in redemption. So that was all sort of an introduction. We see that redemption is complete. Here's Hebrews 9, 12 and 15. Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred, that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Once for all. And then, here is the yet-to-be-completed aspect. This is Romans chapter 8, 19 through 23, a little bit longer passage. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it. In hope, there's that phrase again, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It's a fascinating passage. I chose it because it shows that one aspect, one part of our redemption, the redemption of our bodies, is still future. And it shows that we have to live in hope. But notice also how this passage shows the cosmic consequences of Christ's work on the cross. I haven't really touched on that until just now. He didn't just save a bunch of humans. He rescued the whole creation from bondage. The atonement, Christ's work on the cross, is comprehensive. Recall in Genesis 3:16, God curses the ground because of Adam. Adam didn't just ruin himself by his sin. He ruined the creation he was supposed to be taking care of. Christ undoes all the curse. The curse upon Adam and the curse upon Adam's home. And so the creation will be redeemed and brought to completion, brought to renewal along with us, but not before. Creation waits for us to be redeemed. The next passage grounds its call for holy living in the fact of our redemption, but also shows that the fullness of that redemption is future. This is Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Again, redemption now is future. But we have been sealed. That's the permanence. That's the fact that it will happen. But it will happen in the future. And while we are waiting for that redemption to be given in its fullness, for us to experience the full consequences and benefits, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Walk in hope, walk in faithfulness, walk in holy living. Walk the way God's children ought to walk because they should reflect him. So there we go. That's redemption. Thanks for coming. Next week, I think we're going to talk about propitiation.